marriage and family, and then we're told you have an hour. We thought, yeah, sure. In a couple of weeks' time, we're doing something on marriage enrichment, and it's taking a full day, and that is squeezing it. So today we actually thought most parents, couples, with families, at the heart of what functions, I suppose, within the family is the marriage. If the marriage is good, then there is more focus on the family. And so we're mainly going to be focusing on the couple, with the understanding that if you can get your marriage going well, it will help you with your parenting. So I'm sorry if you're here hoping to learn how to parent. We had to make a decision, and we thought this was probably the most efficient decision to make. So let me open by praying. Dear Lord, we just thank you for the way that you have set up relationships. We thank you for marriage and for the great gift that it is. And we pray for each person here as they seek to be a good partner, to understand your word and to try and live it out. We ask forgiveness for the times when our sinful nature intrudes in our relationship and diminishes what was originally a wonderful thing. And now as we look at marriage, as we look at partnership, and as we reflect on it, we ask your hand to be on us, guiding us and helping us think this through. Amen. We're going to start with Andrew. One of the things, a lot of what we're going to be doing is talking about practical things, but my experience is that if you start in Scripture, thinking about what Scripture says about something and then move to the practical, it changes the way you view things. So I'm going to hand over to Andrew. He's going to do an intro to Scripture.
So, friends, we're going to look at marriage and family in particular, and at the heart of every family is a relationship between the couple and also some other extended interests, whether it be in-laws or whatever it might be, children and so on. In the midst of parenting, though, relationships with your partner can often be overlooked. I know, Heather knows, and most of you know that that is the case. Now, we only have 1 hour today, but we thought that today the focus of our seminar would be your relationship with each other. We think that's at the core of, if we get that one right, you're more likely to make good progress. We only have 1 hour, so we've got to do that focus. Now, friends, some wisdom about marriage from the Bible. The core of marriage is described, as you know, in the earliest pages of Scripture, which shows its importance and its emphasis. Today we'll be looking at marriage by reflecting on the first three chapters of Scripture, because we think if we start there, you will be well grounded, because this is the one that God has introduced first. So these chapters underlie all biblical teaching about marriage and Scripture, in my view, in our view. So let's have a look. Open your Bibles at Genesis 1, verse 26. And I'm going to read it because I think we ought to read Scripture. We are encouraged to read Scripture out loud by the Lord Jesus and his followers. So, then God said, "Let us make humankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over the livestock and over all the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground." That's fairly comprehensive, isn't it? So God created humankind, mankind, in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. That's very comprehensive, isn't it? And God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Friends, the one thing I want to say right at the beginning is God's desire for us as married people is painted here very plainly. God has created something that is good and that is something you generally will do with someone else of the opposite sex. So, but I want to now turn to Genesis 2. Have a look at it with me, listen to it, and I'll make some comments as we go. So, Genesis 2, 15 to 25. And the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and to take care of it. And the Lord commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. Now, I want you to notice very clearly what is happening here. This is plain as day, okay? This is what God wants done in his world. And the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And notice, it is about, generally, about couples and families. Now, the Lord had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky, and he brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to the wild stock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. Very important. Humans are put into the world and they are designed by God to be in relationship with others. So, and then the man said, and the text goes that the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife and they become one flesh. Now, I want you to notice something. It is very strong here that marriage is designed to be man and woman, that they are designed to work together, to be together, and God wants this to be the norm. That is why a man leaves his father and mother, is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. And Adam and his wife were both naked and felt no shame. And it's very clear. That is, that being naked is not a problem necessarily. It's part of life. It's part of marriage. Now I want you to look at Genesis 3. And most of you will know these passages, but it's very important to just look at them and perhaps raise some things. First, Genesis 3, 1 to 21, we hear about the crafty serpent and the woman is captivated by what is said and she falls for the lie that Satan spins. And when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. So in other words, she goes against what God has suggested might be the norm. Then the man and his wife hear the Lord God, and I want you to notice what happens here because I think this helps us with knowing what marriage is and is not. Okay? Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden of the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said, where are you? And he answered, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And he said, who told you you were naked? In other words, nakedness and out of relationship and so on is a risky business and not the way God really wants things to be. And the man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. Can you see what's happening in these passages? Everything is getting turned upside down by the humans. Very important. And we need to listen to that because I think we are still doing it. Why? Because we're humans and that's what humans do. They like putting themselves at the top of the pile and they don't necessarily work in the way that God wants them to. And you see the same thing? The woman, then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me. So it just keeps going down the line, doesn't it? And the Lord then says, because you have done this, cursed are you above the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and so on and so forth. And when it comes to Adam, he's much of the same. So in other words, what you've got now is people whose main interest is not God, but themselves. And that is very, very important to read in Genesis. Okay? What they have done is move away from God being their Lord to themselves being their Lord. And that is potent, and I think it is carried on, whether by male or by female, in Scripture itself, and you see it time and time and time again. So that is my big overview. Do you want me to just make any further comments, Heath?
I think we don't have time.
So the things that I've grasped, I think, are the most important things to notice in the text. Does that make sense? And it puts us on call, because I think we are at risk because we are either from Adam or Eve, and that means we're prone to these things. Okay?
Well, in the light of the fact that clearly marriage was designed beautiful, it was very good, and when Adam and Eve sinned, it suddenly became a joining of two sinful human beings. And those of you who have been married for a while will know this very well. I know that when Andrew and I have a fight, I think, why can't he not be sinful? And he thinks, why can't she not be sinful? Essentially, when we get married, we go into marriage thinking we've found the perfect partner, but there is no such thing as a perfect partner because humanity is sinful. A good marriage is made up by two people with a capacity to adjust to bad things. Sounds like a really negative thing to say, but it actually leads into positives because they're two people who take ownership of the good as well as the bad. In other words, they're responsible. They're not excusing themselves, they're taking responsibility for what happens. It's two people believing good wins over bad. They're hopeful. We don't get married going into marriage thinking this is just a failure. We get married thinking this could work. It's two people walking in each other's shoes. They're empathetic. It's really hard to be married to someone who is not empathetic. It's two people healing hurts they don't deserve. They're forgiving. So there will be times when you will feel like you were right and your partner was wrong, but you don't want to argue about it because you value the relationship more than the rightness. They're a forgiving couple. And it's two people living the love they promised. They're a committed couple. So they're a responsible couple, a hopeful couple, an empathetic couple, a forgiving couple and a committed couple. Now, I don't know about you, but Andrew and I haven't managed to do all of those consistently over our, how long? 46 years of marriage. We've done it sometimes, but not consistently. And so today, as we are talking, we're going to focus on key elements that will support the development of these characteristics in marriage. And I'm basing this around a guy called John Gottman. I don't know, has anyone seen this book? John Gottman did a PhD on marriage, and he started by setting up a room, a little apartment, and getting people to come and have a holiday there. And he put videos in the living area, and he just videoed the whole interactions for the whole weekend. And he followed them for 10 years. And then he looked at how certain behaviours changed over those 10 years. So they'd come 1 year for the holiday, and then they'd come the next year for the holiday, then the next year. And he found that there were certain characteristics that predicted divorce. And those characteristics were present on the honeymoon. And some people didn't even last to the end of 10 years. They were divorced before that. But there were certain characteristics in the relationship that actually showed, if you like, undercut the negatives. Now, the characteristics that predicted divorce, I'm going to tell you, there's quite a few of them, but I'm going to tell you four that I think are really standouts. He called them the four horsemen of the apocalypse. So John Gottman is a Jewish guy, and I think he's probably drawing on Ezekiel here, the horsemen in Ezekiel. The first one is criticism. He says, it's better to complain about the problem than to criticise the person for who the person is. So I don't know about you, but if somebody says to me, you always do this, I react. Because I don't always do this. I do it regularly, but I don't always do it. That is a criticism of me personally. But if you actually say, this is a problem for me when you do this, can you see how the distinction is? Those who were habitual criticizers created conflict within the marriage. The next one is contempt. Now, contempt may be really not all that noticeable initially, but it's there. So this can be like eye rolling. So somebody says something, you go, here we go again. And I've seen this in a relationship that we were quite close to, where as the marriage progressed, there was more eye rolling. There was more mockery of the partner, or hostile humour. And eventually they divorced. Then defensiveness. So this is when you're in an argument and somebody says you're wrong, defending yourself. I am extremely culpable of defensiveness. So if you tell me that I've done something wrong, I can argue my way out of it. But that is not helpful in a relationship. And I've had to learn to back off on the defensiveness. It ends up being a counterattack. So it ends up in argument. And then stonewalling is another one. So stonewalling occurs when people shut down. Now, sometimes this can just be, often guys particularly, John noticed that guys often get overwhelmed by all the emotion that's going on, and so they cut off just to process. And that's okay, provided you come back and talk about the process. So when I married Andrew, I come from a family of six children, all women. Andrew comes from a family with 50-50 split. When we would argue, and we did that fairly regularly, when we would argue, I would immediately want to discuss it until we resolved it. So the purpose, we're arguing, we need to resolve this, and we need to resolve this now. And Andrew would be going, backing off. Actually, we didn't need to resolve it now. Often we were just exhausted. It's midnight. We should be asleep. We should be, you know, we should be in bed. Let's talk about it tomorrow morning. And the first thing we do when we woke up was apologise to each other and say, I don't know why we were arguing. Yep.
No, no, it's no...
Shade on me.
Shade on... But, and for me, with her, even if we're angry with each other, I will take her in my arms, hold her while we go to sleep.
Yeah, actually, right? that's been really important.
And that has been important for both of us because it says, yeah, we're not perfect.
But we're still together.
But we're still together and we still love you, each other. Mm. And so I think those sorts of things are critically important. So it's not just we won't do all the bad things, it's we will love as we said we would.
And actually that's been really important for me because one of my love languages is physical touch. Do you know love languages? Yeah, that's a more common thing than Gottman. I love people with physical touch and I want Andrew to touch me. And so when he puts his arm around me, even though he really doesn't want to do it, it just sets me, it relaxes me. The first few times we went to bed and didn't discuss it, I stayed awake all night thinking my marriage is over and Andrew slept like a baby. That's when we decided the physical touch was important. Okay, so there's some of the bad things that can occur. There's plenty more, and I would recommend that you actually get this book and work through it. When we do marriage preparation, we actually give this as a gift to the couple, and we say, don't do it now. On your first anniversary, get this book and work through it. Because after 1 year, you'll have worked out the flaws of the other person. And yeah, it's called The Seven Principles. It's down the bottom here. John Gottman and Nan Silver. Yep. Yeah. It's chapters which give information and then there's lots of exercises you do together. Now, he picked up some of the negative things that can occur in a marriage and some of the negative ways we react to each other. But he also picked up some of the things that, if you like, emotionally intelligent couples did in marriages. So couples that made their marriage work. And the first one is that handout that you have. It's love maps. And this is actually working out who your partner is, being engaged with your partner, knowing who they are and where they are and what is happening in their life. Usually when we get married, we know a reasonable amount about the partner, but, you know, life happens and you work at, one works at this job, one works at the other job. You might have kids, one might be at home and the other at work. You know, one might be losing their parent and the other be really busy. And your lives kind of can drift apart. And so that questionnaire that we gave you and said fill in, how many of you have filled it in? Okay. The reason I got you to fill that in is to think about how well you know your partner at this point in your life. If you scored low, so the scores I think are around the 10 mark. So if you got 10 or more, or 10 or less, or less than 10. If you scored less, you may just need to get to know your partner a bit better. So there have been times when we have been relating to each other and we have realised that we've kind of lost connection. Life's got too busy and we've lost connection with each other. And it's not that we've walked away, we've kind of drifted away. I'm not going to spend much time dealing with the love maps thing just because of the timing of, yeah, how time is going. But I want you to think about that and I want you to talk to your partner about what you came up with. How well do you know them? Because a good love map is really only the beginning of a good relationship. I'm not going to ask you what you scored. That is between you and your partner. When we do marriage prep, we spend half of our time sitting in another room while they talk to each other. So we say, we're preparing you for marriage. Here's some information. Now here's questionnaires. Fill them out. Now go and talk about your results. Because in the long run, marriage is about communication with each other. And at times, we forget to communicate. But one positive thing, one thing he noticed is about good marriages is that there's a positivity about them. People will think positive thoughts about their partner. Now, they might struggle to find positive thoughts about their partner in a current situation, but they will look back and they will go, we had a good honeymoon. It was great when the baby was born. Looking back and thinking about the positive things can really impact the marriage. But you actually need to be intentional. You need to be habitual. You need to actually decide to think positive things. Because I don't know about you, but when I'm in the middle of an argument, there's not a lot of positive things I can think about Andrew. All the negative things come up. And he's quite a nice guy, but sometimes he's not so nice.
Just human.
So part of it is actually getting into the habit of thinking, why did I marry this person? There must have been something that attracted you. What do you admire? What do you appreciate about this person? You might not appreciate their opinion at this moment, but there must be something that good about them. So this positive mindset is really important, I think, in actually establishing a good marriage. So in his studies, he discovered that what happened is as the marriage disintegrated, the number of positive memories became negative, till people would say, I never really loved you. People who used to gush about how they adored each other were suddenly, oh, no, we never really loved each other. And you think, well, why did you say all of that stuff? You know, I heard you talk about how you love this person, but now you're saying you never loved them? And that's because that couple has not worked on their positive memories. So, second handout that I'm going to give you is a way of dealing with developing positive memories. And it's called stress-reducing conversations. Essentially, this is a way of debriefing life at the end of every day. So this is an everyday occurrence. Like you can skip a day, but it's kind of a way of maintaining connection with each other. But I don't know about you, but sometimes you go to work and you have just the worst day and you come home and you just bring the badness into your home and you bring the badness into your relationship with your partner and you're crabby with your partner because you had a bad day. Or sometimes, like when I was at home with my kids and they were being horrible, Andrew would come home and I'd just dump on him because my kids have been crabby. It's not about our marriage. It's actually about me just feeling overwhelmed. This is a way of ensuring that you, have an opportunity to dump that stuff in a way that does not affect your marriage. Now, the important thing about a stress-reducing conversation is you need to choose a good time, and the time will be specific for you. So for Andrew and myself, our stress-reducing conversations occur when we're walking the dogs. So we have two Kelpies and we walk them twice a day. Sometimes we just walk them and we don't speak. But sometimes we use that as an opportunity to kind of debrief what's going on in our life.
Walking dogs, you don't have to look at each other in the eye.
Yeah. Andrew likes to solve problems by not looking at me. So the important thing in this is that you take turns. You allow one person to speak. Gottman suggests 10 to 15 minutes. We don't actually do that. We do more like 5 minutes. One person just dumps for 5 minutes. And the other person, you'll notice on here you've got a list for stress-reducing conversations. You don't give unsolicited advice. So if I'm saying this is happening in my life, Andrew doesn't solve the problem for me, because that just makes me feel like a complete idiot. Okay? You just empathize and do active listening. You show genuine interest. So he may have stuff to dump as well, but he needs to be interested in my dumping. You communicate your understanding. It's not just walking together or sitting together or whatever. It's actually actively listening, asking questions, commiserating, empathizing. You take your partner's side. Even if you think your partner has been a complete idiot, you need to side with them. Now is not the time to say you're a complete idiot. What you did was completely stupid. You can say that later. But at this time in the stress, it's not stress reducing to be told you're a complete idiot, even if you are. You express a we against the other's attitude. That is, you support them in their pain. And you acknowledge the wrong that others may have done. You express affection, so you may hold hands or cuddle or however you, that's the way I do it. However you do it, you express affection and you validate emotions. These things are really important. And what you will be doing is discussing something that is, if you like, nothing to do with the problems in your marriage, nothing really to do with your marriage. It's just how the world is wrong. So you might come home from work and you've had an argument with someone and you might discuss that. Or it could be how the world is right. You might have had the best day on the planet and you just want to share it with someone. The important thing is your partner listens. And then when they've listened and you're calmed down, they can dump. And this is something you can do daily. Now, if you miss a day, your marriage is not going to fail. But it's just a way of making sure, if you get into this habit of having an opportunity once a day, about 20 to 30 minutes I think is a good time, which is why I think he says 10 to 15 minutes. You actually need to have some time to kind of like chill between the two. It's not much to invest in your relationship. And we found this quite helpful. We find that when we get out of sync of doing this, we have more problems in our marriage. So can I recommend this to you? It feels really weird the first time you do it. So over the page, over on your handout, if anyone doesn't have a handout, they can grab this one at the end. I've got a marriage potential inventory. This is just an arbitrary thing that we picked up from somewhere else. It's footnoted down the bottom. And you score it. And what you do is you find something that you both scored low. Not something that one scored high and one scored low, something that you both scored low. And you use that to have, if you like, a stress-reducing conversation about it. So it'll be different for everybody. So shared feelings might be the low-scoring thing for one of you, but not the other. That's not good enough. It has to be something that you both scored low on. So this is just a way of practicing it. Because it does feel a little bit weird just to sit and listen to someone for 10 to 15 minutes. It just feels a bit weird initially. But once you get into the habit, it actually works really well. I tend to always solve Andrew's problems, not in a way that he appreciates. But I think that he doesn't need them solved. He can solve them himself. He just needs someone to share the pain. Does that make sense?
And you will all find that between the two of you, there will be differences as to which works and doesn't. So walking the dogs works for me.
It doesn't work for everyone.
It doesn't work for
everyone. Particularly if you don't have a dog.
Especially if you don't have a dog. Yes, that does.
You could always borrow one.
It would help. But so we've worked out ways because I don't have to look at Heather in the eyes all the time, but I do hold her at night, as I said, right? And what I'm saying is that there will be differences between each of you. Find out what works and then be weak for the sake of your partner. Okay?
Yeah.
So go with them, not load on them.
Yeah. So I know couples who've done this and they do it over a candle. That once a week they have a candlelit dinner and kind of romantic time. That's not really us. We're not candlelit dinner. We have a candle at every meal, but it's not a romantic candle. It's just a nice ambiance. Yeah, but this, I've got friends who just like doing it over a romantic candlelit dinner, which I think is interesting because I personally think that's a bit weird to be dumping on other people over, but you know that's the way that works for them, and they do it once a week, but you can't choose it because you might have a bad day, on a day that you haven't planned. Does that make sense? Does anyone have any questions about that? I would really recommend everyone buy one of these. I've actually bought, there's two more copies other than my own. I keep buying these and giving them away. But if you want to buy one from me, they're $30. Just come first in, best dressed. Because I just keep buying them because I keep giving them away. And it is a really helpful book for working through marriage. I just find it incredibly useful. Now we don't have a lot of time left, and I thought that we would finish our time by talking about conflict. We had to choose. I don't know how many chapters is in this book. He's got 12 chapters dealing with issues. We don't have that sort of time. So I had to choose topics. And so I thought conflict is something, I don't know, is anyone here who's been married had a marriage without conflict? I didn't think so. Usually if you have a marriage without conflict, it's because one person always gives in and the marriage doesn't last very long. Because at some point that person will get tired of giving in. Conflict, one of the things that Gottman discovered was people could be in that room yelling at each other every time they came and they had thriving marriages. Conflict is not actually a negative in marriage. We think it is because it doesn't feel pleasant, but it's not actually a negative. The negative is if you deal with it badly. So one thing I found really helpful with Gottman is that he raised the issue that there are some conflicts in your marriage that you will never resolve. Andrew and I are very different people. I'm gorgeous and he's average. But beyond that, We're just different people.
I'm married well.
Except when I'm 100% focused on people. I'm an extrovert, he's an introvert. So when I'm with people, I'm 100% with you. That means sometimes I lose track of time and I leave the meeting with the person with not enough time to get home. The other thing is I'm an optimist. So when I calculate my time, I think on a good day it takes 20 minutes And sure enough, I only get a good day about twice a year. So that means I used to always get home late. And Andrew would go, what you're communicating in this is that you don't care enough for me to get home on time. I'm sitting here thinking, should I ring hospitals? Is she dead on the road? So that was what it was like before we got mobile phones. And then when we got mobile phones, two things happened. I was able to set an alarm to remind me that it was time to wrap up this conversation so that I could get home on time, so that I tended to be more timely. But I could also ring him and say, I'm half an hour late, or I'm caught in traffic. All of a sudden, our relationship improved.
Because we were able to say to people, to each other, oh, look, this is not acceptable. This one is. And we had it on both sides, but we put it on the table.
Yeah.
So let's deal with it.
Now, you'll have some other issue. That is just the nature of me. I'm really focused on people. And so if I'm with you, I'll be focused on you. And I won't be noticing I need to get off to this. It's not that I don't love Andrew. It's just that I'm focused on something else at the moment. Andrew's more like, sorry, time to go. Which I love, because he's never late for me. But can you see how that creates a problem within marriage? Now, you might be like me, but your spouse doesn't care, in which case don't make it a problem. It's only a problem if one person feels neglected by their spouse because of that. That is an unsolvable problem in a way, because that is about who I am. I can't change. I can adapt. I can set alarms. I can make phone calls. But I am, he married me because I was 100% focused on him. So with every positive characteristic, there is a negative side. It's called sin. We don't get it right. And so you will have a positive characteristic that your partner adores, which will have a negative side. Your responsibility is not to change who you are. Your responsibility is to manage that negative consequence. And sometimes we have conflicts where we just go, this is an eternal conflict. We will always have this in our marriage. In heaven, it will go away, but we need to just live with it now. Because some people feel like they always have to solve the conflict. If you're not in agreement, yeah? It could be a difference of opinion. So there are some areas where we've differed in opinion. The classic illustration was me coming late. You can't solve that. You can manage it. Until mobile phones were invented, things were hard, because I'd be going, oh, my goodness, I'm going to be late. And Andrew I'd get home and he'd go, I was really worried. He's a bit of a worry freak. I was really worried. I thought you were dead. I was about to ring hospitals. Do you get what I mean? So in a way, that is an unresolvable conflict, because it's who I am. And no matter how alert I am, it's really hard to change. It's different for everyone. Oh, can you think of any? I can't. On the spot, I can't think of any. Come back to me later and I'll have a think. Yeah, it could be political views. Yeah, you can vote for different people and still remain married. There's a whole heap of differences that you can have. And I think the important thing is to recognise that 100% agreement is not essential for a good marriage. It's actually, like, it's good to agree, but you only really need to agree on the key things. You need to agree that you're married. You need to agree that marriage is meant to last. And you need to agree that you're going to work on it. And?
My view is that if you find yourself out of kilter, give it priority and sort it out so that even if you lose, both lose or one wins and so on and so on, you are satisfied that this is okay and you can live with it. Does that make sense? And that's part of being Christian, isn't it? Part of being Christian is that you will look after the interests of the other party, and that is godly, and sometimes you have to give more than you take.
Like Jesus on the cross. Like, he wasn't sitting there going, hey, this is fun, dying on the cross is pretty good, everyone should have a day dying on the cross. He wasn't thinking that way. He was doing it for the good of us. And that should be our response to our partner. Working hard to do good things and to work towards the well-being of the marriage. So the marriage must be the priority, not the individuals. You lose your individuality when you get married. You are a married couple.
And you'll have to give an account to God.
So I think that was something that really stood out for me when I was reading Gottman. Now, I think, I've got this quote from a psychologist called Dan Weil. I'll just read it to you. When dealing with a long-term partner, you will inevitably be choosing a particular set of unsolvable problems that you'll be grappling with for the next 10, 20 or 50 years. That's what I'm trying to say. Because as human beings, we are complex and unique and sinful. And, yeah, we'll just get things wrong. Just work out how you can live with the partner that you have. Now, one of the most important things in dealing with conflict is, can you hand out the last questionnaire? So that one there. This is a questionnaire to do later. Because of our human nature, it's almost impossible to accept advice from someone unless you feel that person understands you. You know, I have someone who, whenever I talk to them about my problems, they give me advice. And they'll often say, like when I was doing my PhD and life was really stressful, they kept saying, oh, you just need to give up the PhD. And I said, no, I can't, because I can't lecture at a theological college if I'm not doing a PhD. But for them, they would have given up the PhD. And so I just learnt, if it's anything, when this particular person says that to me, I just don't listen, because that is not my choice. So the key to all conflict resolution is to communicate your basic acceptance of your partner's personality. And this questionnaire will help you. So this is a way of actually talking about how you argue. The way you deal with this one is, after your next argument, get together and do this questionnaire and discuss it. It needs to be done after an argument. I'm not saying go home and argue just so that you can fill out the questionnaire. I'm saying this questionnaire is designed to occur after an argument. So I'm not going to say to you, fill it in now. I'd prefer you didn't, because nobody here looks like they're arguing. So after your next argument, you reflect on how you feel, how arguing makes you feel. And I presume it doesn't make you feel good, so there'll be some negative stuff in there. That's okay. You're just reflecting on it. Then you're reflecting on what you think triggered that negative thing, that negative feeling. I think this is a very helpful questionnaire, because everybody argues differently. So this one, again, comes from Gottman's book, the seven principles for making marriage work. Now, when you read this, can I just warn you? When I first started reading this, I thought this guy's a big-headed bloke because he's talking about how great he is. It's a very... he comes across saying, I'm the best thing since sliced bread. But actually, I went to a seminar with him and he's really humble. And he and his wife are just wonderful. It's just the style of the book. And it's not very Australian. It's American. Yes, it's American. He's an American Jew. And he comes across as big-headed, which is a very American style, but it's not Australian. So don't be offended by the big-headedness because he's not like that. What? It's a cultural difference, yeah. And that's quite important because for an Australian reading, particularly I think it's the first chapter, it's kind of like, get off your soapbox, mate. Like, you did good study. Okay, just get on with it. Yeah?
American.
I'm not representing all Americans. I think for Americans, that helps legitimize who the person is and that it's, this is someone who is actually knows what they're talking about, so I'll listen to them. I think that's the cultural mindset of from an American perspective, not that he's being necessarily arrogant, maybe he is.
No, he's not. He's not.
I think for Americans, they want to know, oh, is this someone worth listening to? Or is it just someone posting on Facebook? So I think that helps Americans at least say, oh, okay, I'll listen to you. And then that's probably why I said that.
Yeah, that's all right. Just for me, reading the first chapter, I was thinking, this guy's an arrogant sod. But actually, I've met him and he's not. He's a lovely, gentle, humble guy. So, yeah, I'm just warning you in case you open it and go, why does she recommend this? This guy's an arrogant sod. I think that's all I have to say and we've run out of time. Are there any questions about any of what I've said? Yep.
To be fair, to preface this, it's a big question, so feel free to dismiss it. I wonder, and perhaps the premise is a little bit off, I appreciate the shape, form of what Gottman has presented, what he presented to us via Gottman. I feel in a certain way, communication with Gottman is obviously necessary, but the kinds of communication that we're being encouraged to utilise are feminised forms of communication. And as I said, the premise may be challenged. That's why I said it's a big question, that's the end of my question.
I think what I may not have, I am a woman, you might not have noticed. and so I will obviously feminise things because I'm a woman. But I think what Gottman kind of says is there are differences between men and women and how they deal with stuff. So, for instance, when I talked about stonewalling, he says men stonewall more than women, because they get overwhelmed by the emotions and they need space. The problem with stonewalling comes when they don't take a break and then come back and confront the problem. So avoidance is the issue. So what he does is he looks at conflict resolution. I had to learn to give Andrew space because I was used to, okay, let's solve the problem now. And in my family, that's what we did. We just sat down and all talked and solved the problem. But I think that's because we were a bunch of women. And I had to learn, actually, I'm married to a man, not a woman, and he needs space.
And her dad was...
He's a fan of my dad.
Yes, was a good man. And he worked really hard on helping his children work together. At times that cost him, but in my view that makes him a great dad. Mm. Yeah.
Yeah, it's pretty hard to be the only male in a family of seven women. Yeah, so I think you're right. I think we think about communication and those sorts of things as a feminine thing, but actually 50% of a marriage is feminine. And so as a guy, you need to reach towards your wife and she needs to reach towards you. So she needs to, if you like, understand the masculine and you need to understand the feminine. Because I'm a woman, I'm probably erring on the feminine side. Does that make sense? Because I think I hear your issues. That's why we go for walks, you know, to talk, because he's a man and sitting over a candlelight doesn't do it for him.
And my parents' marriage fell apart and I had to look after a wounded mother. And so those things helped me and helped Heather. But where they don't exist, you have to create them yourself.
Yeah. So I think your concern is real. It is really important that you don't emasculate yourself to please your wife. Because women might argue with you, but they actually want a man. Like when I got married, I didn't want a wuss. I wanted a man. And I might yell at him, but I still want him to be strong. Not all women yell at their husbands. I do. And he's okay about that because that's who I am. But I often look at him...
I married a robust woman.
I often say to him, I don't know many men who would have put up with me, because I'm very strong-minded and most men, they like me, but they don't...
Wouldn't take you home.
They wouldn't take me home. And that's okay, because if they feel that way, I don't want to go home. But Andrew's okay with it because he's strong. So are there any other questions? No, well, let's just finish by praying. It's been a little bit like it was really hard drawing it together, but I think it's important to just think about these areas and to think about the love map is really important. How well do you know your partner? I think the stress-reducing conversation, we found that incredibly helpful in periods of high stress because it means that the stress doesn't actually impact the marriage. It's kind of kept apart from the marriage. And the conflict issues, I think you need to work out how you deal with conflict. And you'll be different from us. That's okay. We're we're very vocal. Well, I'm very vocal. Let me pray. Dear Lord, you made us and you love us. We are sinful human beings. And you have given us partners who have to put up with the sinful human being that we are. We pray that as we seek to live in that relationship, that you would help us to understand what the other person needs, to listen, to get to know them, to seek to reduce their stress, to seek to understand the conflicts that arise and to make space for difference. But above all, we pray that we would honour you in our marriages, that we would prioritise our partners and that we would prioritise you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The end.